Well, who's ready to start a new sermon series this morning? I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus, and we've been in Genesis for over a year, but now we turn to the New Testament, to the book of Titus. I want to invite you to join me there. The city was once described as being like Manhattan, below 14th Street at 11 minutes past midnight on the coldest night of November. Now, if you're not familiar with Manhattan, that's a scary time and place to be there. The city was named after a town by the same name in England. This town in England, according to folklore, was inhabited by fools and goats. It's how it got its name, Goatham. Or you may know it as Gotham City, the place where Batman lives. It's a broken, wicked city. But the city has a hero, Batman, who fights crime in the dark alleyways of the city, trying to redeem Gotham. I want you to have that image in your mind, Gotham City, when you think about the book of Titus, because the book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Titus who was ministering on the island of Crete. And Crete was very much like Gotham City. It was a dark, broken, wicked island. Now, Crete was a very beautiful island. Even to this day, you can travel to Greece and you can go to the island of Crete. You'll see a picture there. It is the kind of place that every one of us would want to take a vacation to. It's a long, narrow, mountainous island, just over a third the size of New Mexico. It is about 170 miles east and west, and between 7 and 35 miles wide at its widest point. It has mountains as high as 8,000 feet. But as you can see, they just descend gradually right into the beach. It is a beautiful place. But Crete was also a very broken place. Crete was like the Wild West of the Mediterranean back in the first century. It was a dangerous and a wicked island. It was a center of piracy before the Romans occupied the island in 67 BC. If you go further back, in the 7th century BC, there was a Greek poet named Epimenides who said this about the Cretans. He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." And actually, Paul quotes Epimenides in Titus chapter 1, as we'll see next Sunday. The ancient historian Polybius wrote about Crete in 122 BC, "Sordid love of gain and lust for wealth are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars." So maybe not the spot to get an Airbnb in the first century. If you wanted to insult someone in the first century, there was no more slanderous barb in that day and time that you could sling at them than to call them a Cretan. It was a slur. Even to this day, when we talk about somebody who's rough around the edges or a little uncouth, we say they're a Cretan. Crete was a rough place. Crete, like Gotham, needed redeeming. Gotham had its hero, Batman, but Crete didn't have a superhero. Instead, Crete had a young pastor named Titus. Titus was a protege of the Apostle Paul, and Titus was sent by Paul to Crete to minister among a group of churches on the island of Crete. Now, you may wonder, how were there churches on Crete? Well, Crete, for all of its wickedness, had a handful of churches. There was a Christian presence on Crete. And that comes from the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told that when the Holy Spirit descended on the church on the day of Pentecost, and there's this mass conversion, a mass revival that takes place, 3,000 people who trust Christ in a single day in Jerusalem, that there were Cretans present on that day. And so there's a handful of these rough around the edges Cretans who've come to Jerusalem. They hear the gospel. They're converted. They go back to their home island of Crete, and they began to start churches all over the island. So there's a Christian presence there. However, the churches on the island of Crete were imperfect. There were some things that had gone wrong in these churches. The churches were broken, as every church is, including Moberly Baptist Church. Can I get a witness? Moberly's a wonderful church family, but we're not a perfect church family. There's no perfect church family. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, "If I never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all." Billy Graham put it this way, "If you find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it." We can say amen to that. There are no perfect churches, including Moberly. The churches on the island of Crete were imperfect as well. One of the imperfections was complicated or exasperated, if you will, because there were a group of false teachers that had infiltrated the churches on the island of Crete, and they were spreading falsehoods. They were deceiving the people. They were spreading heretical views about the person of Christ, the nature of salvation. And so they're kind of infiltrating these already unhealthy, imperfect, broken churches in Crete, making the situation all the worse. So Paul's antidote for that is to send a young pastor named Titus to begin to address some of the things that were broken in the churches, to begin to fix some of the things that were unhealthy. And in fact, you see the purpose of this letter to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town." So there were some things that were undone in the churches of Crete. There were some things that needed to be addressed. And Paul sends Titus to set them right. Now, the phrase "set right" comes from the Greek word orthos, which is where we get words like orthodontia or orthopedics. And I want the picture I want you to get in your mind is of something that is broken that needs to be set right or set back in place. Think about a broken bone that goes and gets reset or set in place. That's what Titus's mission was, to go to these Cretan churches and to see the things that were broken or unhealthy and to set, like a broken bone that's becoming healthy, to set things in order, to set things right so that the churches could become healthy, so that they could effectively reach their community for Christ. That is why Titus was written, to give instructions about how to do that. Now, the benefit for us today is that when we read the book of Titus, it actually gives us a glimpse into the kind of components that are needed to make up a healthy church. If you want to be a healthy church that makes a difference in your community, what does that look like? Well, the book of Titus is all about that. So over the next several weeks together as a church family, we're going to be walking through this book verse by verse and looking at the various components that are necessary for a church to be healthy so that we can effectively engage our community for Jesus. And we're going to start with the very first paragraph this morning, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In this very first section of the book, we already begin to get a sense of what it takes to be a healthy church. In this first paragraph, Paul is introducing himself to Titus, and we get a little window into Paul's self-understanding, how Paul understood his own identity. So we're going to talk this morning about what does it look like to have a healthy identity. And the big idea here today is simply this, that healthy churches are filled with people who have a healthy identity. Can we say that together? Healthy churches are filled with believers who have a healthy identity. That's really where it begins. If you want to have a healthy church, you need to have a church full of people who have a Christ-centered identity, who have a healthy identity. And how do we have a healthy identity? Well, we see something about Paul's identity here, I think, that can help shape and frame and influence the way we understand our own identity as well. If you want to have a healthy identity, you need to be able to answer three questions. You need to know who you are, you need to know what you're supposed to do, and you need to know who you're supposed to do it with. Okay, those are the three questions you need to be able to answer as it relates to your identity. Who am I? What am I supposed to do? And who am I supposed to do this with? And actually, as we read Paul's introduction to this letter, you see that he answers all three of those questions in ways that are helpful for shaping our own identity. So let's look together. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So the first question that I think we can ask of this text is, who am I? How did Paul understand who he was? Well, notice how Paul identifies himself. There are a lot of ways that Paul could have introduced himself. Paul could have introduced himself as a scholar with a PhD. He practically was that, having studied under the renowned Dr. Gamaliel. As a Pharisee who was proficient in the details of the law, Paul practically was a scholar with a PhD, and yet that's not how he introduces himself. He could have introduced himself as saying, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He could have introduced himself with his ethnic or religious pedigree, a pedigree that would have been enviable among his contemporaries. He could have identified himself as a great missionary and church planter and writer of scripture. But Paul does not introduce himself in any of those ways, not the typical ways that we tend to introduce ourselves. Most of us introduce ourselves with what you might call resume virtues, right? These are the things that are on our resume or our Twitter bio. We tend to talk about who we are in relation to what we do. I'm Andrew. I'm married to Amy. I have 4 kids. I'm a pastor. Maybe you would introduce yourself as Bob. I'm a builder. Or, or I'm an attorney, or I'm an architect, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a teacher. A lot of times we introduce ourselves or understand who we are based on what we do or what we don't do, or what we have or what we don't have, or the relationships we enjoy or don't enjoy in our life. Paul understood who he was primarily in relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul's identity was entirely wrapped up in Jesus. Paul says, if you want to know who I am, the most important thing you can know about me is that I am a servant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul identified himself in those two ways, a servant of Jesus and someone who's an apostle of Jesus. And I want to talk with you about those two ideas. First of all, Paul understood himself as a servant of God. He understood who he was in relationship to who God was. God is Lord. God is master. And I belong to him. I am his servant. The word he uses for servant is the word doulos in Greek. It means bond servant. Sometimes it's even translated slave. Paul understood his life ultimately not in relation to what he does or doesn't do, what he has or doesn't have, but who his God is and who he is in relationship to God. God is Lord. He is master. I am servant. I am slave. He is the Lord. I am the servant. Paul understood most fundamentally, first and foremost, that his life was not his own, but that he belonged, in the words of the catechism, both body and soul to Jesus Christ. And that is the way that we should, in a healthy way, understand our identity as well. That my life is not my own, I belong to Jesus. If you want to know who I am, the most important thing you can know about who I am is not who I'm married to or who my kids are or what my job is. The most important thing you can know about my identity is I belong to Jesus, I'm a servant of him. Jesus was Paul's Lord, Paul was Jesus's servant. Murray J. Harris, the great New Testament scholar, said that the two words, Lord and slave, form a matching pair comparable to lightning and thunder. When you see lightning, you usually hear thunder immediately afterwards. They belong together. So too, the word slave belongs naturally with the term Lord. A healthy identity must be grounded in this reality that we are not our own, that we are servants of Jesus, that he is the Lord, we are the slaves, that our lives belong entirely to him. Look at the humility and lowliness with which Paul uses that word. He doesn't say, look how important I am. He says, look at how low I am. Look at how little I am. Look at how lowly I am. I'm a servant. And notice, he doesn't even say the servant, as in, I'm the most important servant. I'm the servant of the Lord. He says, I'm a servant, as in one of many. Paul was not saying he was the most prominent or the most important servant. He's just saying, I'm a servant, just like a lot of other servants of Jesus. I'm a servant. Paul understood with John the Baptist that he must increase and I must decrease. It's really important, especially for spiritual leaders, to remember that. It is all about Jesus. Amen? He must increase, I must decrease. You know, John the Baptist, I was reminded this week, twice John the Baptist, who was an amazing preacher, an amazing spiritual leader, had a lot of prominence and renown, and people would flock to him, and he had an important ministry, but two different times John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. And that's an important distinction to remember. I am not the Christ. I am not the Savior. I am not the Lord. I am not the Master. That's Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm just a servant of God. Secondly, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that word apostle because it's an important word. It has both a technical meaning and a general meaning. And both of them are important for us today. The technical sense of the word apostle, you can think about apostle with like a capital A, apostle. To be an apostle, there has to have been two things that are true of you. Number one, you have to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. Number two, you need to be personally commissioned by Jesus and sent out with his authority. And that's important for our day and time because sometimes you'll flip on TV and there will be somebody who's claiming to be an apostle. And they'll claim to have some new word from God or some revelation that you ought to pay attention to. They'll be claiming to have some kind of word of authority that you ought to pay attention to in your life. And it's important just to say, there are no apostles today, period. The capital A apostles, in the technical sense of that word, they had to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus and personally commissioned by Jesus and sent out with his authority, which the apostle Paul was. You'll remember that Paul was heading to the city of Damascus to persecute Christians when the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and commissioned him and sent him out with his authority. And that would have been very important as Paul is writing to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, where there are churches full of false teachers, frauds, fakes, guys who are going around saying, listen to me, follow my message, listen to my authority. It's important for Paul here to say, I'm coming to you not in my own authority, I'm coming to you with the authority that's been entrusted by Jesus. I'm coming to you as a messenger with a word which has been entrusted to me by Jesus. Paul is establishing, in other words, his authority for his message. Paul's words ought to be paid attention to because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then there is a general sense in which we can understand that word apostle, and this is the one that applies actually to every single one of us here today. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's a sense in which you need to think about this word apostle because it means literally, apostle means one who is sent. And in a very real sense, although there are no capital A apostles today, there are billions, millions of Christians who have an apostolic mission. We have been sent out by Jesus to share in his mission around the world. And in that sense, every single one of us should identify ourselves that way because if you know Jesus, you have been sent by Jesus to join him in his mission and what he's doing all around the world. Amen? It's why we close our services at Moberly the way that we do. We don't say at the end of the service, we don't say you are dismissed. We say you are sent because that's part of who we are as followers of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. If you're called by Christ, you are sent by Christ. And you are called to live sent, to live on mission, to be sent by Jesus. Now you may say, Pastor, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary vocationally. I'm not a minister. I've never been to seminary. In what sense am I sent? Well, let me just draw a clear distinction here between the idea of having a career and having a calling. Because a career is how you get paid. A calling is how you invest your life. And all of us have different careers, right? How we draw a paycheck, that's one thing. But as a separate category, we are all called to invest our lives in certain ways. And regardless of your career, you share a calling in Christ. Regardless of how you draw a paycheck, if you're a follower of Jesus, your calling is to be sent by Jesus on mission here in East Texas and around the world and to join Jesus in what he's doing. And so think about this, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had a career. You say, well, he was an apostle. Yes, that's what his calling was, but actually he had a career. There was a way that he drew a paycheck and it wasn't mostly through churches. Sometimes he would minister in a church. The church would take up a love offering and Paul would receive that with gratitude. But there were other times when Paul paid the bills by having an outside career. He was a tent maker. And a tent maker, a tent in that day and time, you use tents if you'd travel or you'd live in it. It'd be like the modern day equivalent of a home builder. It's like Paul, it was a sort of first century contractor. And he would make tents, he would sell them. That was his job, that was his career. It's how he paid the bills. But he understood his calling as being something more. His calling was to be someone sent by Jesus to serve people and love people in Jesus' name. And I think as we think about our identity, who am I? I think that's a really healthy way for us to reframe how we think about our calling as well. Regardless of whatever career God has called you to, you share a calling, and that is to be sent by Jesus in whatever you do. So if you're an architect, you're an architect, that may be how you pay the bills, but you're actually sent by Jesus. You may be a builder or a contractor or an engineer, but you're really sent by Jesus. You might be an attorney, but you're really sent by Jesus. You might be a teacher, or you might be a homemaker, but you're really sent by Jesus. And so whether you're in the business room or the courtroom or the classroom, you are actually sent there by Jesus to join him on mission. It's why we put the signs up at every exit as you leave Moberly. It says, you are now entering your mission field, because your mission field is wherever your feet are. So whatever else you may be, I want to encourage you to adopt this identity. Whatever I happen to do for work, or whatever my job is or my family situation, that I am, number one, a servant of Jesus. Number two, I'm sent out by Jesus. That's how Paul understood who he was. Now, what am I supposed to do? Well, Paul addresses that question as well. What's my purpose? What am I here for? Well, look at how Paul understood his purpose. He gives us the reason he was sent out in verses 1 and 2. He says, I'm a servant and an apostle for this purpose, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul understood that the reason that he was serving Jesus and the reason he was sent out by Jesus was to help people come to faith, help people come to the knowledge of the truth, help people to live godly lives, and help people to live in light of the hope that they have through Christ. That was Paul's purpose. First of all, Paul says, I am for the faith of God's elect. Paul says, I want my life to be oriented around helping people to believe and trust in Christ. That's what faith means. It means to believe and trust in Christ. The faith of God's elect means that we want those whom God has chosen to trust Christ. And Paul says, I am sent out and I'm serving Jesus for this express purpose so that more and more people will come to trust Jesus as a result of my life. Do you understand your purpose that way? That regardless of how you draw a paycheck, regardless of your job, that your bottom line purpose is to help people come to faith in Christ. I want that for my life, that whatever I happen to do for work or for a job or for a career, my calling is to help people come to know and trust and believe in Jesus. Not only that, Paul says, my serving God and my being sent out by God is for their knowledge of the truth. Paul says, this is why I'm here, to help people know what is true, have a knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge is an interesting word in Greek. He uses the word epigenosis. Gnosis means knowledge. We get the word Gnostic from this word. But epigenosis means full knowledge or true knowledge or a full understanding. Paul says, I want to live my life in such a way that people come to fully know what is really real, that they really come to an understanding of what is true. And that would have been very important as he's writing to the churches in Crete that have all these false teachers running around who are peddling falsehoods like a bill of goods. They're spreading heretical ideas, untrue ideas. Paul says, I'm living my life so that people can know fully what is really true. And I think that's an important word for the church in America today, because we have an uneasy relationship with the truth, don't we? In fact, there are hordes of people who deny the category. They would say, you know, that there's no such thing as a capital T truth, objective truth, that truth is relative. It's entirely subjective to you and how you feel and what works for you. And so you have your truth, I have my truth, here a truth, there a truth, everywhere a truth, truth. All God's people got truth. And the culture is okay with all of our truths contradicting one another. And here's where that leads, to chaos, which is exactly where it's leading. When there's no such thing as truth, when there is no anchor, then when the storms of life come, you will be shipwrecked. The Bible says that truth is an objective category with a capital T. There is something called the truth. The truth is not something that we appropriate to ourselves in a way that works for us or that we feel good about. The truth is something we appropriate our lives towards. There is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Paul says, I don't want you to be deceived by all the falsehoods running around out there. I want you to know what is true. And I want you to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Is that the Lord calling us here? Phone a friend. God's like, yes, that is true. to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Here's the third purpose that Paul gave his life towards. Not only that people would come to faith, not only that they come to the full knowledge of the truth, but thirdly, that would lead them to godliness. Did you notice that in the end of verse 1? The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. How do you know that you've really come to faith in Christ and that you've come to a full knowledge of the truth? Well, it translates in a godly life. If you are not living a godly life, the question is, do you really have faith and do you have a full knowledge of the truth? If you really have faith in God's Son and a full knowledge of the truth, that will translate into a godlier life. Now, what is godliness? Godliness simply means Christ-likeness. And Paul understood the purpose of his life was to help people become more like Christ in their life, to be different than the Cretans around them, right? Cretans had a reputation. They're always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. They're ungodly. Paul says, I'm wanting to invest my life so that people live godly lives, so that they don't look like the lives of the culture around them, that they don't look like your standard issue Cretan, that they actually look more like Jesus. And for Paul, that was the measurement of his success in ministry. And I think that is a needed word for our church and the churches of America in this day and time. We need to make sure that we are measuring the right things, that the goal marker of what success in ministry is actually a biblical goal marker. For Paul, the biblical goal marker was, are people becoming more godly or not? If people are becoming more godly, that's a marker of success. If people are not becoming more godly, that's not a marker of success. And the reason I say that this morning is because it's really easy to be tempted sometimes to think that success in church life is that your church is growing. And I want to urge us not to buy into that. And this is a good time to say that because our church is growing right now, which we're thankful for. It's a wonderful time to be at Moberly, thankful for all God is doing. And the numerical growth has been it's been fun to be part of. But that cannot be the measurement of whether we're succeeding as a church or not. That's a measurement for how a business succeeds, right? A business succeeds based on customer base and profit margin and those types of things. But that's not a biblical, that's a business measurement, that's not a Bible measurement. A Bible measurement is not whether or not the church is growing. The Bible measurement is whether or not people are growing. And so here's the way I like to put it here at Moberly. We exist not to help Moberly grow, we exist to help people grow. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. If you invest your life in trying to help the church grow, well, first of all, there's some of that you just can't control, right? Whether a church grows or shrinks, a lot of that is just dependent on what God's doing in a particular moment in a particular place. Or you try to control that growth and manipulate it, and you do it in unhealthy, harmful, and weird ways sometimes. Ways that you wouldn't want us to do as a church, right? To try to manipulate that growth. So, you know, as a pastor for 20 years now, I started when I was 5. listen, there have been seasons in the churches that I've led through the years where the church has exploded in growth numerically and then entered into a season of decline and then grown again and then declined. There's a cyclical nature to some of that, and that cannot be the barometer for success. Otherwise, you start manipulating things and doing weird things to try to get that arrow moving up and always to the right. Our measurement is not whether or not the church is growing. Our measurement is simply this: are people growing? Are people becoming more like Jesus? That's it. If people are becoming more like Jesus, living godlier lives, that is success in ministry, regardless of what the numbers do. By the way, people can grow in godliness and your numbers might decline. Or your numbers might grow and people aren't growing in godliness. And think about this: you can do everything wrong and your church can still grow. That ought to terrify all of us. Amen? You can do everything wrong and your church can grow. And sometimes numerical growth can mask spiritual unhealth. So although as a church family we're experiencing a great season of growth, I don't want that to deceive us or to confuse us about what the win really is and what really matters. What really matters is not whether the church is growing or not. That's gonna come or go. God's in charge of that. We're not gonna worry about that. What we need to focus on is, are we helping people live godly lives? Are people coming to know Jesus more intimately as a result of Moberly Baptist Church? Are people coming to love Jesus more deeply as a result of this ministry? Are people coming to obey Christ more committedly because of our church. Those are the markers. Are people living godlier lives? Is this actually making a difference in terms of life transformation and people who are living as a Christ-like people in East Texas? That's the measurement and the marker of what we're doing. Amen? So Paul understood that as a purpose for his life, for the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's the ultimate measurement. Are people becoming more like Christ? And then fourth and finally, he says, I'm doing this in the hope of eternal life. That God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is such an encouraging word. Paul is saying, I am living my life in such a way that people will not only come to faith in Jesus, and not only come to a full knowledge of the truth, not only that they would live godly lives like Jesus, but also that they would live their lives in light of the hope of Jesus. That their life would be transformed in light of the great big hope that we have because of Christ. That we have a great hope that transforms our outlook, that no matter how bad your outlook might happen to be, your uplook can change your outlook, amen? That your hope in Christ can change however hopeless your life might seem to be in a given moment. Listen, life on Crete could be a hopeless kind of prospect. If you're looking around at the darkness and the wickedness, you could get really hopeless really quick. Kind of like living in our country in 2024, right? It's like we're in the midst of Babylon. Sometimes you wonder what's going on. It's dark, it's hopeless. But Paul says, no, as a believer, you have a hope that is more important than the things that look hopeless to you. But Paul says, if you have this hope, that is gonna ground everything else. Listen, for these churches on Crete that were unhealthy, to be part of an unhealthy church can feel hopeless. It can be really discouraging if you're in like a broken church. Paul is saying, you might have some problems in your church, but there's a great hope that you have because of Christ. And that ought to reframe the way that you view the things that maybe seem to others as hopeless. Paul says, we have the hope of eternal life. No matter how tough this life, we have eternal life. And that's our hope. And I want you to think about how he uses the word hope, because he doesn't use it as a kind of mere wishful thinking. You know, I hope it'll rain tomorrow. I hope I have a rich uncle who will die and leave me an inheritance. I hope, you know, all these things. That's wish projection. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is confidence rooted in the promises of God. Think about how Paul says this, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul says, you the reason you have hope is because there's a God who made a promise to you. Your hope, which reframes your outlook, your hope is given to you by a God who cannot lie. Your hope is given to you by a God who has given you great and very precious promises. And a promise is only as good as the promise maker. And so look at how Paul describes the promise maker. He says, this is God who has made this promise to you. Look at how he describes him. God who cannot lie. Now that would be important in the backdrop of Crete, because Cretans are always liars. These folks live in a society that is known by its deception. You can't ever trust a Cretan. Cretans are always liars. On top of that, if you go to First Baptist Church of Crete or Third Baptist Church of Crete or wherever, Second Methodist, wherever, there are these little false teachers that have crept in. And they are dispensing falsehoods like a Pez dispenser. And you can't trust them. How important then that Paul would say, the promises that have been given to us are from a God who cannot lie. The promises that have been given to you that shape your hope are coming from a God who not only will not lie to you, he cannot lie to you. That means that falsehood is incompatible with his nature. He is a God who is so truthful that not only will he not lie to you, he cannot lie to you. He is not a fake. He is not a fraud. He is not a deceiver. He is not someone who will mislead you. When God speaks, you can trust him. When God gives you counsel and guidance and truth, you can take it to the bank, because he is a God who cannot lie. I love the word he uses for cannot lie. It's in Greek, asudo. Pseudo, fake, fraudulent, deceptive. Ah, you know when you add that little prefix, it negates the previous word. So like amuse. To muse means to think. To amuse means not to think. When you watch a football game, you're wanting probably not to think. You're wanting to tune out and enjoy, you know, Texas clobbering Oklahoma or whatever. And so you just tune out and you don't think, right? Amuse. That was for Chris Scott. Ah, pseudo, not a fraud, not a fake, not a deceiver. God who cannot lie, who made a promise before time even began. So how can you have hope? You can have hope. You can take this hope to the bank because God who never lies and cannot lie made a promise that you can count on him to keep. Amen? Now, how does Paul intend to live out this purpose? Well, he says clearly in verse 3, the way that he helps people come to faith and the knowledge of the truth and godliness and hope, he says, because in his own time, God has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. This is an important word about the word of God. Paul says the way that we help people have faith, and the knowledge of the truth and godliness and hope is because we've been entrusted with a message. It's been entrusted with preaching. This is why preaching matters, right? And this is why it's important that you don't hear punditry from me or political commentary. There are places you can go for that. Fox, CNN, not here. This is where you ought to be able to trust that the proclamation is the proclamation of the word, that there's a message that's been entrusted. And Paul says, you can trust my ministry, and you can, because it's not based in my own authority, it's based in the message of the one who has all authority. The word he uses here for preaching is, it's an interesting word. It's a word where we get the word herald. To be a herald in that day and time, if you were a king with a kingdom, the way you would get the news out, the way you would get messages out to your citizenship, you couldn't tweet, thank God. You couldn't call press conferences. You would use heralds. So the king would deliver a message to the citizens via a herald. And the herald's job was to receive the message, to not tamper with it, and to deliver it to people. And folks, that is a way of understanding Paul's ministry. It's a way of understanding the ministry of any pastor or spiritual leader. It's also a way of understanding your calling as well, that each and every one of us has been entrusted with a message from God that we are called to faithfully deliver as a herald. We're not to change the message. Joel Gregory says this is not about our words in God's mouth, but God's word in our mouths. And our job is to share that message with the people around us so that they come to trust, know, live like, and hope in Jesus. Amen? Here's the third and final thing I want to point out to you just quickly from this text. Who am I? What am I supposed to do? Here's the third question we've got to answer as we think about a healthy identity. Who am I supposed to do it with? Who am I supposed to do it with? Who's the community I'm supposed to invest my life with as I live out my identity? That's an important question. Listen to me. How you understand who you are and what you're supposed to do will largely be shaped and influenced by who you spend your time with. Does that make sense? The people you surround yourself with will have an influence on your identity, how you understand who you are and what you're to do. The Proverbs speak to this. He who makes himself a companion of fools is a fool. He who walks with the wise will be wise. If you walk with fools, you'll be foolish. If you walk with the wise, you'll be wise. Who you do this life with will shape your identity. I had a mentor a number of years ago tell me, Andrew, you are going to be the average of the 10 people you spend the most amount of time with. Which when he told me that was kind of terrifying. But it's really important. Who I spend the most amount of time with is going to influence who I am. It's why I spend so much time with Amy. My average goes up. But who you surround yourself with, who you do this life with, will have a huge influence on your identity. And who are we to do life with? Well, I want you to notice verse 4, because Paul uses some language here that I think is helpful for us to understand who we're to do life with. Verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, and look at how he describes Titus. He says, "You are my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Paul is addressing this letter to Titus, and he uses family terms to describe Titus. He's saying, Titus, you are to me like a true son. You are like a real son to me. I am like a real father to you. Now, just to clarify, Titus and Paul have no biological relationship. Titus was a disciple of Paul. Paul was a mentor of Titus. But Paul is understanding that Christ has reshaped their relationship in such a way that Titus is to Paul like a real, true son, and that Paul is to Titus like a real, true father. In other words, the gospel reshaped their relationship. The gospel redefines our understanding of true family. Paul is saying to Titus, you are my son. You are like a true son to me. You are the family that God has given to me to carry out this calling. And we share a common faith. The word common there, koinos in Greek, it's similar to the word koinonia. We get the word fellowship or community from this word. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 talks about the early church being devoted to the fellowship. Paul says to Titus, we share in common our faith. There's a commonality, there's a community, there's a sense of family that we have here. And I think Paul is giving us a little glimpse into how we should understand who we're to do life with, that we have a family that God has given to us to do life with that is a true family in our common faith. And this is what we call the church. And this family, this body of Christ, this community of people are the people with whom God has called us to carry out our calling. And it redefines how we understand the closest relationships in our life. You know, I've got a biological close family member who doesn't know the Lord. He's my brother. And the reality is, even though we are brothers biologically, I have less in common with him than I do with an Iraqi who knows Jesus. An Iraqi who knows Jesus is more my brother than my biological brother who doesn't know Jesus. That's what it means to have our relationships redefined by Christ. It means there's a kind of true family in our common faith. It means the one thing that we have in common, Jesus, is more important than all of the other things that we don't have in common. We come from different places, we speak different languages, we come from different cultures, but if we have Jesus in common, listen, if we share the same Father, then we're part of an adopted family. And Paul helps us to understand this, to help understand how to have a healthy identity. This is the people we're called to do life with, amen? We're not called to do life alone. Christianity is not a solo sport. You need a community, you need a family, you need a people to do this calling with, amen? Even Batman didn't save Gotham alone. He had Robin and Alfred. And Paul didn't do it alone. Think about all Paul's companions, right? Mark, Timothy, Barnabas, Silvanus, Titus. Paul viewed those individuals as his true family, his community, his people that God put into his life to carry out the purpose that God had given to him. And he adds one final thought. He says, grace and peace to you. I love this. Grace and peace, it's a combination of a Hebrew and Greek greeting. Hebrews would greet each other with shalom, peace. Greeks would greet each other with kairane, it's a blessing. Paul changes it slightly to charis, grace and peace to you, church full of Jew and Gentile. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Peace, what results from that? A grace, the root, peace, the fruit. Grace, the cause, peace, the result. One person puts it this way, grace, what gets you into the family, peace, what you experience once you're in the family. It really defines for us what the church, the body of Christ, the family of God is, a community of grace, a community of peace with whom we're to live out our calling. Amen? Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for reshaping our identity. Thank you for helping us understand who we are, what we're called to do. Thank you for giving us a family to do it with. Lord, help us to live out our calling faithfully. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.